Second only to being able to open God's word to you, that's my favorite part of the service. I love hearing connection happen. Would you open your Bibles, please, with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can find some in the seats in front of you, below the seats in front of you. If you've got one of those Bibles, you can find our text on page 944. 944. If you don't own a Bible, please, please, please take one of those Bibles with you. It's our gift to you this morning. John chapter 4. We're in a series, if you haven't been here, if you're new to Grace, we're in a series of three sermons studying and learning from the interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And 2 weeks ago, as we began this fascinating adventure, and I think it's a fascinating adventure, of sitting in on this complex conversation between two people who probably couldn't be more different, I propose two questions that would guide our study for these three sermons. Number one, who is this man, Jesus? And number two, who are we as we see ourselves in this woman? And I want to remind you briefly of some things that we learned about Jesus in our study of the first 14 verses of chapter 4. Namely, that Jesus, we're told actually in chapter 1, Jesus is full of grace and truth as he good newses her, right? That's what evangelism is, the evangel, to good news someone. We learned that Jesus is resolutely intentional, that he is relentlessly relational, and that he is living water for the thirsty. Resolutely intentional, relentlessly relational, and living water for the thirsty. See if you can see those as we read through these first 14 verses together. Hear the word of God. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, a woman?" For Jews, you see, do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "where's your bucket? This well is deep. Where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? I mean, he gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him all the way to eternal life." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. When we ended our study 2 weeks ago, we were left hanging a bit by John. For those of you who are here, maybe you remembered that. It seemed like the Samaritan woman was responding, right? It seemed like maybe she was beginning to understand and come around to some of the difficult to understand things that Jesus was saying. Difficult to understand because while she was focused on physical needs, he was speaking about spiritual needs. Physical needs like her needing to come and gather water every day to drink, him being thirsty and needing a drink himself. But Jesus is trying to get her to see the deeper issues, the spiritual thirst, the strong soul cravings that she actually has. And it seems like she's opening up when we get to verse 15. Look at it. "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here." Won't have to come here to draw water. Give that to me. Okay, let's just be clear. She's not stupid, all right? She knows that what she's saying is impossible. There is not a kind of water that never runs out so that she doesn't have to come back to this well again. But this is why it's so important. Oh, you guys, I love studying the Bible. I love digging into this text and asking questions and trying to get myself into the story, get into their shoes. I want to be at that well with them. Because if we do that, we're going to hear the tone of this complex conversation as it progresses back and forth between these two fascinating people. Because though it's true that never-ending water is impossible, it is a pleasant thought, isn't it? If you're a Middle Eastern woman in the middle of a dry, arid place, as in maybe what she's saying, "Oh, really? Living water? I'll never get thirsty again? It will well up in me? Huh. Well, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? Because I'd never have to come back here again." I love to read all kinds of books, cultural, theological, biblical. But something that I learned a little bit too late in life is that it's important to read fiction books too. Who likes to read? I like to read fiction books. It's very important actually to read fiction books because quality fiction tells us about each other. It gives us the opportunity to learn what it means to be human. And there is a common grace of that from both Christian and non-Christian authors. Okay? There's a common grace. I've read a lot of non-Christian fiction writers who discern the human soul incredibly well. Just got introduced to a brand new one. I'm reading one of his books, Amor Tolls. And this book is absolutely transporting me. It's absorbing. He is a skilled observer and storyteller. And at one point, ironically enough, his main character, Count Rostov, it's set in Moscow, Russia, the time of the revolution. Once you know it, this man finds himself talking to a woman. And as the conversation is happening, Rostov reflects on something as he ponders their flowering relationship. Listen to what he says. "By their very nature, human beings are so capricious." That word, I looked it up. Do you have a dictionary ready with you when you're reading sometimes, right? Like words, I kind of know what it means, but I really wanted to know what it means because that's an intentional word. It means fickle, inconsistent, unpredictable. "By their very nature, human beings are so capricious, so complex, so delightfully contradictory that they deserve not only our consideration." Okay, so what's that word mean? What's consideration mean? We say it a lot, but we don't stop and think. It means to consider something or someone, to give careful thought over a long period of time. Rostov is reflecting these capricious and complex and delightfully contradictory humans, they deserve our consideration. And not just that, but our reconsideration and our unwavering determination to withhold our opinion until we have engaged with them in every possible setting at every possible hour. That's a paragraph in a fiction book that's incredibly true. And Jesus is all in on giving exactly this kind of consideration to the humans that he comes into contact with. And because Jesus has an unwavering determination to engage with her, do you know what he's doing? He's actually listening when she talks. He's not on his iPhone. He's not on his iPad. He's listening closely. So do you know what Jesus picks up on when she says, verse 15? He picks up on that little word, here. I know that because he uses it right back with her in his response. I would never have to come back here, she says. Okay, that's a really important little word. That word is used only twice in the Bible, and it's right here, ironically enough. So why would she say that? What's the issue with coming to the well? Do you think that the only reason that she's intrigued by the idea of the living water that Jesus speaks of is so that she may take one task off of her daily to-do list, that of drawing water every day? Or is there something else going on? Is there something else she desires more than water? Jesus is going to make very clear the answer to these questions in his response, a response that maybe seems abrupt, maybe even harsh. Maybe feels like he's changing the subject because here she is. Oh, I would love this water. I wouldn't have to come back here. And he says, go get your husband. Wait, what? And then come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You have correctly said, I don't have a husband. He could have left it there. He doesn't. For you have had five husbands. And the man that you're living with now, the man that you're sleeping with now, is also not your husband. Okay. I see that maybe you're a prophet. Okay, so I want to show you, as we study here, I want to show you that Jesus is not changing the subject. She hears him talk about living water, and I argued that she's kind of joking in her response. Wouldn't that be nice? There was kind of a living water. Wouldn't have to come back here every day. So why would that be nice for her? Well, Jesus, because, you know, he's Jesus, he utters a prophetic word into her life. You see, Jesus knows why coming here is an issue. It's because her life is a mess. A broken series of false beginnings and shattered hopes. I don't have a husband, she says. You know, some commentators are actually really hard on her, in my opinion, my humble opinion, right here. They're really hard on her. They say she's being deceptive, devious, manipulative, messing with the truth. I don't have a husband. I don't hear it that way. I mean, is she telling the whole truth? No. Is she trying to restrain exposing of her brokenness? Yeah, I think she is. But Jesus won't be put off by her deflection. He cares about her too much. He has come here just for her. We saw that in verse 4. He wants her to come into the light. And in order to do that, she has to bring her sin into the light so that it can be properly dealt with. As hard as that may be, and it's why he's being so gentle with her, because he knows that she has to hear truth, but she needs to feel grace. I want that sentence tattooed on your evangelism. To hear truth, but feel grace. And so Jesus
Do you see how he's carefully moving into her inner life here? Yes, I know you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living and sleeping with now, well, you're not even married to him. Friends, we have all of us sinned. All of us. Some of us have done some pretty horrible things in our lives that we have tried to keep secret, and then the secret has got out. Do you remember what that felt like? When the secret got out? I mean, I actually take it back a step. First of all, do you remember what it felt like when you did something really horrible, some sin, what it felt like to live hiding that, to carry that around with you? Like the stress and the anxiety of that. Is someone going to find out? Are they going to know? Do you remember having a conversation maybe with someone and you're like, oh, okay, wait a second. I think they know. I think they know. Oh, crap. Okay, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Okay, I got to get out of this conversation fast before it really comes out. And it just eats you up, doesn't it? Maybe causes you to lose sleep. And then there's that terrible moment that maybe some of us have experienced when someone comes right up and calls you out on that, what you thought was a secret sin, and exposes you. Do you remember how that felt? And your response, maybe? How do you know that? Well, it's not true. I mean, it's not as bad as you're making it out to be. I mean, imagine this thing that you've been so good at keeping secret, and then someone just walks up out of the blue. Maybe on Sunday morning. Imagine if this happened in the lobby. You're in the lobby, and they walk up to you and say, hey, I'd like to talk to you about the porn that you were looking at last night. Hey, I'd like to have a conversation with you. You remember that moment last night when you were at the restaurant with your wife and you saw that girl over in the corner and you were lusting after her because of the way she was dressed? Hey, about your taxes that you filed earlier this year and you lied on them? I'd like to have a conversation with you about that. Imagine someone walking up and knowing that deep secret that you've been holding on to and calling you out on it in public. How would you feel in that moment? So I see that you're a prophet. You remember our question, right? Who are we as we see ourselves in this woman coming into a contact with a man named Jesus who knows absolutely everything about you? He knows absolutely everything about you. And the only way to see yourself in this woman is to get in her shoes, which shouldn't be too hard for us because we've all been there. And I think this is devastating for her, that he, a man, a stranger, a Jew, knows, it appears, everything about her. So maybe that's why there's a nervous chuckle as she calls him a prophet and immediately starts to gather up the water jars, thinking, how can I get out of here as quickly as I possibly can? Freaking out because he knows this at this level who she is, what she's struggling with, how she may feel because of it. Namely, maybe that she feels dirty. Have you ever felt that way because of your sin? Ashamed? Maybe that's how she's feeling. She's too dirty to even be near him, in his presence, continuing the conversation, being exposed any further. And maybe you're thinking, I'm making too much of this, that I'm imagining too much here with her, that it doesn't own her that way. But I don't think I am making too much of this because of what she says later in the story when she goes running into town. Do you remember what she says? Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, I want you to think for a second. Does Jesus in this moment to actually tell her everything she ever did in her entire life? I don't think so. I don't think so. So what in the world is she talking about? I think what she's talking about is what we all know and have experienced. Namely, that sometimes there's a sin in our life that so owns us, that is so eating our lunch, that that's what we identify with. Like it becomes who we are. It becomes the totality of us. It's like our identity. So that when Jesus exposes this in her, this is everything. It has completely owned her. And the same thing happens to us sometimes, right? Like, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Because he dealt with the deepest, darkest part of me. I think many of us have a place like that in us. Something that we are ashamed of, that we'd be terrified for people to find out about us. Shattered if it was publicly exposed. The thought of that almost paralyzing. And it's my experience that we are very much like the Samaritan woman in this way. Right? Here's what happens as humans. We are so overwhelmed by just kind of all the stuff at the surface that's happening in our lives, right? I mean, who here feels overwhelmed by your life? Right? Like, there's so much going on, and our schedules are so full, and we're going from the next thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing in this hurried frenzy, hardly ever taking time to rest, hardly ever taking time to slow down and stop and ponder and consider and let the words of the Bible or the words of Jesus or the words of the Father and power of the Holy Spirit work into the deep parts of our lives. So it can be hard to find the time to deal with the deeper things because we're just skimming along on the surface and we're just like, I'm just doing my best to hold it together, dude. But friends, this is so critical and so beautiful and so necessary because Jesus takes her and Jesus will take us deeper. Jesus will confront us to force us to confront the weighty things that actually shape and form, and if we would deal with them, can transform us. I'm looking over at George. I'm like, this is what George, he keeps helping me learn this. This is the work, right, brother? Like, getting into the deep things so we can really be transformed, and that's so hard sometimes. Maybe all the time. As a pastor and shepherd in this church family and in this community, I am regularly in this space with people. And as pastors, we're probably in this space more than the average person. And sometimes I find myself there because it's something that I had to do. I had to initiate and move towards someone and gently confront them. But more often, it's because they're coming to me, broken, shattered, paralyzed, and they find it very difficult. And it takes time for them to go deep into their inner life, to that inner thing, that sin, whatever it may be, sexual immorality, anxiety, fear, depression, lust, greed, anger, jealousy, envy, gossip, gluttony, idolatry, adultery, being verbally abusive of others, on and on and on, those deep things. So much unrighteousness and sin. And so often it's hard because we feel dirty and ashamed. And we feel like, listen, I've been there. I feel like if I can just close up that box and somehow push it into the back, I don't want to have to deal with it. I don't want to pull that open. And I have gone myself to a very helpful biblical counselor and therapist who pulls the box out from the back, says, we got to open this. We got to deal with this. I don't want to. We got to. That's hard work. Why is it so hard? Because when you do that with another person, here's the questions. What if I'm rejected? What if I'm condemned? What if I'm shamed? What if there will no longer be a place for me here because of what I share? What if there's no hope for me? What if I thought I was an insider, but I'm an outsider? I think it's time. I think there are times when people come in and they think it's going to be like they're going to hear from the oncologist, I'm sorry, the cancer has gone too far. There's nothing we can do. I'm sorry. The sin's gone too far. There's nothing we can do. And I have always felt that it is an incredibly sacred thing to sit at the proverbial well with someone whose life is a mess. They're broken, they're shattered, and paralyzed, and they let me into their pain and struggle and suffering, and that is a sacred thing. It's a sacred thing to sit with them and know that they need to hear and I need to speak truth. To sit with them and know that they need to feel and I need to extend grace. You know, some of you used to be like this, Paul writes. But you, and we should all be going, me? Really, me? Jesus, you're going to do this for me? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Master Jesus, the Messiah, and by the Spirit of our God. Hallelujah. See, we all of us need this, friends. And we all have to do this with each other and for each other. What Jesus is doing with the Samaritan woman right here. Because you know what? I can't do this for each of you. There are too many of you. I can't do this in a sermon. I can't do this throughout the week. I mean, look around. There's too many of you for 1, 2, 3 pastors, 6 elders. It's too many. So you simply must be in community. You simply must be in community with others who will do this for you because of the community that you are in, the relationships that you are forming. You must be in community with someone else who can speak 100 prophetically penetrating applications of what we see Jesus doing here. We need to be, each of us needs to be that person who will gently and lovingly tell another person the thing that will confront the thing in their lives that needs confronting to bring them closer to Jesus, to bring them into contact with the Messiah so that they no longer feel like an outsider. You need to be able to go to another person, you need to be able to sit down with him and say, listen, I've seen this thing in you, and it concerns me. And I love you so much, and I want you to see this in you. And so here's what we're going to do, and I know it could be scary. We're going to take this to Jesus together. Okay? That's what we're going to do. And he's going to heal it. And he's going to take care of it. Are you with me? She said, sure. We need 100 interactions like that. Okay, so I hope I've made it crystal clear. Jesus is not changing the subject. And then in verse 20, neither is she. Look at it. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say, That sounds... You Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. So just like earlier with what Jesus says to the woman, almost all commentators think that she's trying to change the subject with what she's saying to Jesus. But she's not. Over 700 years before this moment, the Assyrians had captured Samaria and deported all of the Israelites of substance and settled the land with foreigners. And then those foreigners intermarried with the remaining Israelites, the poor Israelites. And so the Samaritans, as Jesus knew them here in the first century, had become a mixed race reality. And then they struggled in that reality 700 years before to adhere to Judaism in the crucible of their suffering. And then when the exiled pure Jews returned, a division between the pure Jews and the not pure Israelites, the Samaritans, occurred. The Samaritans are now seen as outsiders. They were pushed out. And so they built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and they followed only the Pentateuch, and they tried to adhere to the teachings the best that they could as outsiders. And then about 400 years, so 300 years later, about 400 years before this moment, their temple was torn down by the Jews, thus destroying any possibility that the Samaritans would be able to worship God and be made right with him and offer the sacrifices necessary to cleanse them from their sin. And so here she sits with Mount Gerizim visible to both of them. Maybe even the ruins of the temple that had been torn down. And I think what she's saying in verse 20 is this. Well, isn't that just great that you bring up my brokenness? But please, you got to be kidding me. It's you Jews who hold all the power, who say that we have to worship in Jerusalem. It's you Jews that have cut us off and made us outsiders. It's you Jews who have said that to even come into contact with us is to make you defiled. It's just, so how am I supposed to get right? I mean, how can you bring up a problem when it's you people who keep me from the solution? And I love Jesus here, who is full of grace and truth, because he will continue to make sure that she hears truth but feels grace. He refuses to shy away from the truth, no matter how painful it is for her. And he exudes gentleness and kindness and welcome so that she will see him for who he is. Look at what he says in verse 21. Jesus told her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. Okay, do you see what he did there? I'm not going to shy away from the truth. Okay, so let's get this clear. Let's get it all out on the table, all right? Fine, let's do this. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and it's now here. It's now here, right now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying is, yes, you are correct, dear woman. Salvation is from the Jews. Your people have been confused for centuries, not fully knowing or understanding who God is. And yes, the Jews have understood. Although they've not fully understood, listen to me, I could tell you about a conversation I just had with one of their teachers. He didn't know what he was talking about. But all of it's going to become obsolete anyway. It won't matter where you worship, for true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and they will do that anywhere and everywhere. And do you know what? This is what he tells her. The Father wants you. You! He wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh, dear child, he wants you. And how will this be possible? How will it be possible for a Samaritan to be welcomed in by the God of the Jews? Well, it's nestled in what Jesus has said to her. And honestly, it would have probably been impossible for her to pick this up, for her to have caught what he said. Because, I mean, listen, the disciples keep missing it. They're going to keep missing it for the next 3 years. But look at what he says. An hour is coming. An hour. What's the hour? Do you know? What's the hour? The cross. Right? In John, we're going to see this again and again. My hour, my hour. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet. The hour is here. The hour is coming of my cross and connected to that, my resurrection and ascension. Jesus is saying, the hour of my death is coming. And it's going to get rid of the need that all of us have had for temples. You're not going to need any of that anymore, places, priests, and sacrifices. When I lay down my life, I will atone for all of your sin. I am going to declare on the cross what? I thirst. I am going to be excruciatingly, spiritually deprived so that you never have to thirst again. Wow. So our question again, who is this man? Jesus. He is our prophet, our sacrifice, our living water, our Messiah. Oh, friends, listen to this. Listen to this. This is what we get to hear and take in for ourselves and take to everybody else out in this valley. Jesus is the one who knows absolutely everything about you and refuses to move away from you. He will not be deflected by your arguments of your unworthiness. He will not be scared away by your secret sins. In the most massive twist of irony, it's actually all of those things in you that has him moving inexorably towards you. Wow! We get wrapped up in our heads thinking, oh, this sin, I can't go to him, I can't come to him. He doesn't want to be near me. And he's like, that's why I'm running to you. To save you. Jesus is a tired, thirsty, hungry, and incredibly human man in this moment. He's feeling the same way that we do when we're in that state. How do you feel when you're thirsty, hungry, and tired? Do you want to be around people? I mean, is that like your top? Like, I really wish someone, like God would bring someone into my life really needy in this moment right now. When I am completely worn out and I'm thirsty and I'm hungry. Of course not. When someone needy comes towards you in that moment, what are you looking for? Off ramp. How do I get out of here? But Jesus doesn't. He had to go to Samaria. He has to engage. He makes sure that we hear truth and feel grace. And what would that feel like? What would that sound like if he were to say that to us? I think Jesus would say this: I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care if you've had failed marriages. I don't care if you're in a conflicted relationship. I don't care if you're Tony Soprano. I don't care who you are or what you have done. This water of life is yours. It's gratis. It's free. It is all of grace. And I have experienced the ultimate thirst so that you deserved, so that you don't have to be thirsty, so that you don't have to be an outsider. I love you as you are, but believe me, I will not leave you as you are. The woman said to him, verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Do you just hear? I think she's just emotionally and physically exhausted at this point, don't you? Like, I don't even know what to do with all of this, but I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll make it clear. You ever felt that way about Jesus? I don't know what's going on right now, but I know when Jesus comes back, he's going to sort it out. Jesus tells her, I'm him. The guy speaking to you right now, that's me. I'm the Messiah. What's Jesus doing? He just keeps bringing it back to himself, doesn't he? He just keeps bringing it back to himself. Tim Keller says, worship team, would you come up? That's not what Tim said. I said that. Maybe he said that at some point. Tim Keller says that's the reason she goes running off and says to her friends, Does she say, come, read a book? I mean, I'd have been kind of okay with that. But she doesn't say, come, see a new set of moral values for you to keep. She doesn't say, come, here's a seminar, 10 steps to a new you. What does she say? Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Isn't that a fascinating way to testify? In other words, friends, what she's saying is, he saw me at my worst, and he still offered me living water. I've never met a man like this. There's never been a man, right? Six men. There's never been a man who's treated me like this, who saw me at my worst and offered me free living water. He doesn't care about my race or my gender or morality or any of the world's values. He loves me. He cares about me. He's offered this to me. He has seen me at the bottom, at my worst, and yet he has loved me to the skies. Do you see yourself in this woman? Would you like to see just how effective that kind of testimony of grace can be in an entire community? That testimony of grace, would you like to see how effective that could be in an entire community? See you next week.